We're continuing in the book of Acts. Last week we examined how questions over how the Gentiles were to be received into the Church of Christ was settled at the council in Jerusalem, and then how the messengers Paul and Barnabas and Silas and others took that message to the church in Antioch. And so we pick up now. Paul and Barnabas are in the church in Antioch, where Jews and Gentiles are worshiping the living God. Let's now heed what God's word says to us this morning. Acts 15:36-16:5. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord, and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And they went on their way through the cities. They delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Would you pray with me? God, you are the giver of all good gifts, and you are the giver of this word, which we have heard read aloud this morning. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would continue to speak through it to us in these next moments as we examine it together. Lord, would my words be only that which you would have be said and spoken to your people, and would all else that fall short fall away quickly. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus our Lord. Amen. In our home, we often had guests. Visitors for meals, people after church. And there was a refrain that was oft, too often in my opinion, coming out of my mom's mouth: "Don't eat that, that's not for you." A pile of cookies sitting on a tray waiting to be served: "Don't eat that, that's not for you." An interesting beverage when normally water and milk and maybe juice was what we would drink: "Don't drink that, that's not for you." Maybe as children yourselves, or husbands or roommates, you've had that instruction given to you: "Don't eat that, that's not for you." Or perhaps there's been that moment where you've reached out for something, not realizing it's not for you, tasted it and said, "Oh, why did you make it this way?" "Well, I didn't make it for you. That's why it's so spicy, or why that ingredient is inside of it." Now, we can understand why this situation arises, right? There's a context. When you grow up in a household, when you share a home, what's that food for? Well, the food is there to nourish you. You are used to being provided for, cared for, and thought of in the meal preparations and what's around the house. So we understand why this happens. We understand that, though, in these situations, the problem is that we are trying to eat or consume something that isn't meant for us. This morning's passage is a reminder to me, is a reminder to us, that the church is not for our consumption. It's not for us to eat. In our context of choices, of personalized marketing, of competition for our finances, of just even competition for our attention on apps and games on our phones, it is very easy, because the world tells us this, to think that everything is up for grabs for us to choose or reject, to buy or consume. And so in this context, like in the context of our family home, we can begin to assume that everything is for us, directed to us, and for our consumption and our own enjoyment. And for many, in fact, I would even say Christians at some point fall into this perception trap, which sees the church as just one more thing to be consumed, another product for our well-being, another event to fill our time. Even the way we talk about church sometimes feeds into this. Well, what are you doing Sunday? Well, I'm going to church, or I'm not going to church on a particular Sunday. There's nothing wrong with that phrase. It's developed over time, but it's become a shorthand for I'm going to worship on Sunday, or I'm going to gather with God's church on Sunday morning. But our shorthand treats it as an event, something that's filling our schedule, just something for us to attend or not attend. The question for us this morning, as we read this passage, is what is the church for if not our consumption? We are reminded that the assembly of God's people, those that have been put into a body together, those who have been saved by faith in Christ, are not a commodity for our consumption. But they are a community that we are meant to participate in for their strengthening. Notice the twofold refrain in the passage this morning. First in verse 41 and then in verse 5 of chapter 16. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Then verse 5, so the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. The driving force in what we see in this passage, even the context of the disagreement between Paul and Barnabas, is about the understood need to strengthen the church. The church does not exist to serve us, but we exist to serve the church as the body of Christ, as those that God has given to us and given us to. Because the gathering of God's people is meant to glorify God in response to the good news of the gospel. Because of the grace of God's gift to us in putting us in the church, we are meant to offer ourselves to the church for its building up and its strengthening, instead of looking at it as something designed for us to consume, to meet our own needs. First, we're going to look at four ways that the passage describes how the church is strengthened. We see Paul and Barnabas agreeing that the church needs to be strengthened. We see multiple people seeing that that is how we should participate in the church. Well, how do we see God bringing about that intention of strengthening the church so that the passage tells us twice that the church is strengthened? First, we are to strengthen the church through accountability. Now, let me address the way that we normally use this term, especially in Christian circles. We often use the word accountability to talk about submission, right? If there's a particular issue, a sin struggle we have, we may get an accountability partner or an accountability group where we are accountable to those people. We share what's happening in our lives, we talk to them, we confess openly, and we ask for their help, that we might be accountable to one another, which is a very good thing. But the aspect of accountability that the text displays is not just accountability to one another, but accountability for one another. Let's look at verse 36. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." What we see in this conversation between Paul and Barnabas is concern for the status and well-being of these churches that they helped to establish. They understand in that conversation that that status might change, that there are struggles, that those churches experienced issues of persecution when they themselves were there. There's an understanding that though they gave them the word of the Lord, that though they helped them establish elders to rule over and to shepherd them, that challenges can come, temptations can come about. There can be weakness and struggle. Barnabas seems all for it. The basis of the argument that's shown to us here over John Mark is not about whether they should go, but how they should go and with whom. Paul is unwilling to take along someone who has backed out in the past, as John did in the first missionary journey. He realized this church needs encouraging. How will it be encouraged? How can we strengthen that? This is our responsibility to do, even though there's other pastors and elders already in existence in these churches. Now, let me be clear that the shepherding responsibility and care for the churches is weighted most heavily towards the elders and pastors in a church. Hebrews 13 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account." But the instructions in Scripture to care for one another, to be accountable for one another, goes beyond just the leaders to all the members of the flock. Galatians 6:2 tells us to bear one another's burdens. Jesus commands us to love one another as he has loved us in John chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians 12:26, it says this, "If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together." Our well-being, brothers and sisters, is not consuming the church or the people within it so that we get out of the church what we want or what we think we need, but in seeing our responsibility to the church and for the church, to take responsibility for its encouraging and its flourishing will be our own flourishing. It's not that we're meant to come into the church and say, "I don't have any benefit of the church. I don't have any needs." No, but we understand that when the church is strengthened, when the church is blessed, when we are loving one another as we are meant to be loved, then we ourselves will receive and be strengthened. If we allow the church to be weakened, if we allow the church to suffer, if we don't take responsibility for our brothers and sisters, then that weakening of the church will result in our own weakening. As we think about what it looks like practically, we need to recall that being in a position of responsibility and looking out for others can lead to arrogance, right? If we say, "Well, I'm responsible for the church, I'm accountable for the rest of the church," then that's because I know best, right? But an assumption that our accountability stems from our exalted position will not result in us actually being accountable for the church. It will set us up for a position to use the church to exalt ourselves further. Now, strengthening the church through accountability comes from an acknowledgement of our own weakness. It comes from an expression of our own humility. It comes from an honest appraisal of the pain and suffering in the world, the strength of temptation that's out there, the reality of spiritual opposition. And thus it understands that our call to be accountable for others is a recognition that we ourselves are weak just as they are weak. If we know our own temptations to sin, if we acknowledge our own spiritual battles, if we confess to ourselves, "I am weak and needy," then we will be in a position to see the neediness and weakness of others and go to them and care for them as we are charged to do for the strengthening of the church. It recognizes our tendency to hide our struggles and depend on our own strength instead of the grace of God. Accountability for the church pursues people like Paul and Barnabas do. They don't just say, "Hey, we're here. If you guys are struggling, give us a call. We'll be on the first boat to come see you." No, they pursue them because they also know accountability for the church deals with people who are prone to hide their struggles, to hide their need. And so if we want the church to be strong, we will pursue others, assuming that there are needs that they have, that they might need to be strengthened and encouraged, even if things are going well, to give them affirmation and encouragement so that they can continue and persevere. So whether it's just us being in church regularly together so that we know each other well enough so that we can ask those questions, "How are you doing?" and not be satisfied with the words, "I'm fine." Whether it's spending time in small groups and Bible studies together so that we know the places where when God's word confronts us, we are prone to walk in the other direction. So that we might know, this brother or this sister really struggles when it comes to God's word here. And this brother and this sister, they struggle over here. When we spend time in God's Word together, when we spend time praying together, we begin to learn one another, have a heart for one another, and then we are actually in the position to strengthen them. I hope you are benefiting from being strengthened in your own faith. That's why you're here at the church, to be strengthened. But I also hope that you see that you are in a position to strengthen others as you care for them too and are accountable for them. If a pastor or a member of the church thinks that they are alone in being responsible for the well-being of the flock, that will be a crushing thing, though. We strengthen the church not in just having this understanding that we are accountable for the strength and well-being of God's church, but in pursuing that strength and well-being in collaboration with one another. We are to strengthen the church through collaboration. There's a big word, but it just breaks down into co-laboring, working alongside and with other people. We see this idea of mutual labor throughout the passage. First, the intention is for Paul and Barnabas to go together to the various churches where they've seen. Paul goes to Barnabas and says, "Let us go together to visit these churches." Now, when they disagree over John Mark and go separate ways, Paul then doesn't go by himself, but what does he do? He seeks another person to go alongside him and join him in the labor. And Barnabas understands that he needs John Mark. And so when he goes off to his own labor, back to Cyprus where he's from, he takes John Mark along with him. Now we need to acknowledge this isn't just an overt expression of piety and wisdom. I mean, the reality is traveling in the ancient Near East was often a dangerous and laborious thing. So it was just conventional wisdom that you take along a traveling partner. But we see more than just people traveling together as part of the mutual labor. We see coordination and collaboration in the consultation with the church in Antioch. Unfortunately, there is this break between Paul and Barnabas, something that we are glad to see God repairs later in church history. In fact, we are glad to see that even though there is a division, God sovereignly cares for it so that not only the churches that Paul intended to go to were strengthened, but also that it turned Barnabas' attention to his own home church in Cyprus, and he and John Mark were able to go there. But when there is this split, it tells us that after he goes and seeks Silas as a traveling companion, they are commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. Before Paul leaves the church in Antioch to go visit these other churches, he goes to his own church. He goes to the brothers there and says, "This is my intention." And there is a recognition from those elders that they are participating in that labor. And so they pray for him. They commend him to the grace of God and understand that the blessing and well-being of those churches is their own blessing and well-being. There is a collaboration in their work. But part of the reason, brothers and sisters, we collaborate horizontally, part of the reason we work together in building up the church is the understanding that our work is a collaboration vertically with God, a partnership with God. Now, obviously, God doesn't need us in this partnership. God is fully self-sufficient and all-powerful, but yet in his sovereign choice, he chooses us as the body of Christ. What Ephesians 1:23 calls the fullness of him who fills all in all to be about his work. God calls the church to participate in the redemptive works of revelation, of preaching the good news, of offering mercy in restoration. Ephesians 2:10 says, "We are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works that he has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." 2 Corinthians tells us that we have been entrusted with the ministry of reconciliation. And if you have a second and want to turn over there, I'm going to read a few verses. 2 Corinthians 5, I'm going to read verses 18 to 20. Here's what it says there. "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. The Holy Spirit of God is the one who regenerates hearts, empowers the word, and works through his people. And yet God has entrusted, invited, collaborated with us in this work of restoration and reconciliation for which he is about. And so we understand that the body that we are put into needs to be a multi-gifted, diversely equipped body of Christ if the one that we are partnering with is the all-consuming, all-powerful, holy God of the universe who is working for our redemption. Paul commends Philippi for their partnership in the gospel. Paul is frequently giving thanks for his co-laborers, for he knows the strength of the church. Its ministry and witness comes in the sharing of the work with those that God has called and gifted. We are not able in our own strength, brothers and sisters, to go about the work of sharing the good news of the gospel and building up and strengthening the church. But the grace of God for which Silas and Paul are commended is the grace of one another as co-laborers. Kids, let me ask you this. I don't know if any of you have taken any karate classes or if you were at market days where there was an opportunity for you to go to one of the booths and break a board, okay? In a lot of martial arts classes, you can learn how to break a board. Let me ask you, do you think it would be easier to break a board if I poked it 5 times with each of my fingers? Do you think that would be very easy? If I used one finger and poked it, then my other finger and poked it, and then another finger and poked it? Or do you think it would be better for me to just punch it once with all of my fingers together in a fist? Lainey, what do you think? Once with my fist? Why? Because even if I'm doing it 5 times, none of my fingers can bear the weight of the power behind it. But together, those fingers have the ability, when pressed into a fist, to carry the force and weight of my arm behind it. To think that any one of us on our own can fully convey the grace and strength of God to the rest of the church is setting oneself up for failure. But God has given us the diverse gift of the body of Christ so that we may coordinate and collaborate and work together to convey the full force of the good news with which he has entrusted us. That's what the church is. Those brought together to be the body of Christ, to fulfill the will of our head, who is Jesus. To display together, though not in full, a bit of the majesty of the God who made everything in creation. Now, if we are to collaborate, if we are to work together for the strengthening of the church, that requires an identification of our gifts. It requires an offering to one another of those gifts. It requires an asking of one another what their gifts are. It assumes that we are spending such time with each other that we understand the ways that we complement one another. The ways one brother or sister is gifted by God in a way that we're not. Even if it's not a particular gift, just an experience. Some of you bless the church, brothers and sisters, and I know this is hard to hear, by your difficult circumstances. Some of you have experienced things that I have never experienced. And because of those experiences, you have an empathy and understanding for those that have walked in those situations in which you can communicate the grace and love of God in a way that I never could. And yet we cannot come together if we're not sharing our stories, if we're not working side by side. One of the indicators that we are merely consuming the church, brothers and sisters, is a perpetual stance of criticism. Now, I'm not talking about wise counsel or a helpful critique, but a perpetual critical attack towards the other members of the flock and the ministry of the body. Why? Because a spirit of criticism has failed to see one's own part in that work. A critical spirit says, the work of the church is over here, and it's my job to observe it and to critique it, or maybe to pat it on the back when it's nice, instead of looking at the ministry of the church for which I am responsible, whether in the offering of my own gifts and my own abilities in service, or in the building up of others in their service. Because then, when we see those holes and those failures and those weaknesses, our stance is not to critique. Our response is to say, how can we build up? Collaboration understands, though, that people are at different points in their life, discerning and developing their gifts. And so it's not just a strengthening of the church through our accountability for it and our collaboration, but also through discipleship. The life of the church, the mission of the church, is not static. It's dynamic. It's not just one point in time, but it's progressive. God has been working at calling a people to himself for millennia. The Christian church is not something that just started right after Easter. The Christian church is those who have put their trust in Christ, built on the foundation of what God did in the Old Testament through Israel. So God has been at work for millennia, calling a people to himself, year after year, century after century, millennia after millennia. Now that work is primarily through the family, right? With God instructing his people to teach the children and their children's children of God's covenant and his laws, so that they might know who God is and what he has done and follow in his ways. God continues to work through the family in the New Testament. But he enlarges that work not just to care for the instruction of our children, but to care for the instruction of any that might come to God, to follow Christ. That's what discipleship is, the forming of Christ followers, whether from infancy as they grow up under the tutelage of God's word, or whether they come from outside the church in, discipleship is the process of telling people about Christ so that they might become followers of Christ, so that they might be formed to be more like him. God blesses and strengthens his church through our engagement in discipleship. We see discipleship in the passage in a couple of places. First, with John Mark. John Mark is a younger cousin of Barnabas. And he's obviously not displayed himself to be fully mature if he gave up on the missionary journey before. We don't know fully what the cause was. But we see in Barnabas's response, in his desire to take him, a willingness to invest in someone younger and give him an opportunity to grow in his faith. It's interesting that in the passage, there really aren't any clues as to whose side we should take. Should we take Barnabas's side? Should we take Paul's side? There's really no clues from the text. Really, it's just an unhappy event that two people who care very much about the church and building up the church are divided by different circumstances. And yet God still uses that. But Barnabas has a desire to build up a younger disciple of Christ and see them flourish. So through Barnabas' work, though, with John Mark, later we see in Scripture that investment produces beautiful, wonderful things. John Mark is the one that we credit the Gospel of Mark to. Near the end of his ministry, Paul himself said of Mark, "Get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry." Do you hear that? Paul not only is acknowledging that the investment of Barnabas in John Mark has produced something in making him a good helper, but Paul himself is acknowledging that he is helpful to him. That the strengths and benefits of John Mark through his growth and following Christ are a blessing and an encouragement, are a discipling influence on Paul. We also see the strengthening of the church through the discipleship of Timothy. We see him show up in our passage in 16:1-3. We're given some information. Now, Paul came to Derbe and Lystra, and there was a disciple there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was Greek. Now, it's possible that Timothy became a believer when Paul came through there the first time. But we know according to 2 Timothy 1:5 that Timothy's faith was nourished from the faith of his mother Eunice and his grandmother. That whether he became a believer under Paul or later under the tutelage of the church there, that his faith was nourished by his parents, that his faith has been nourished here in the community of Derbe and Lystra such that other churches know of Timothy and how this man has gone from being a Jew who has not embraced Christ to a young man whose gifts and care for the Lord are evident to all. There is discipleship. The church has been built up and strengthened in the discipleship of this young man. And now Paul continues the work of discipleship by choosing to have him come along that he might grow and learn as he labors alongside Paul and Silas. We know that he grows into such a servant as to be entrusted to lead and shepherd the church in Ephesus. He's one that Paul treats as a son, one he treats as a colleague. The church of our Lord is strengthened as we engage the work of making disciples. That's what he told us to do in the Great Commission, go and make disciples, which is not just go and make converts, but go and preach the gospel so that people might convert, so that they might grow in following Christ. We are to teach them all that Jesus commanded so that they can follow after him, so that they themselves can be a building up and strengthening of the church. In New Hampshire, we love our trees. People flock from miles and miles around to come see the beautiful foliage. It's not just the beauty, but it is a strong basis for our economy, both historically and in new ways today. And because they're so important to us, we know that what we shouldn't do, what we can't do, if New Hampshire is to succeed, is just to cut them down and use them up. That when one tree ages and dies and falls down, we need to be replanting. That when we harvest trees for whatever use we need, that they need to be replaced. And so it is with the kingdom of God. If we think the church is just about us displaying our gifts, then it produces a one-generation church. A church where a group of leaders, a group of servants and volunteers can say, look at my gifts. And that church might flourish for 10 years, for 20 years, for 30 years. But if there is no discipleship, then that church dies and fades. And its real purpose, not to succeed but be a witness to Christ, falls apart because they haven't strengthened that church for the next generation in discipling. Whether in discipling young children up in the faith or discipling young believers. We are called to disciple one another, to build one another up, to teach and instruct, to invite along and share our ministry. There might be something you are doing right now where you are gifted to serve, something you enjoy doing for the sake of the Lord. Invite someone else to come along with you. When you visit someone elderly and take them a meal, invite someone else along with you. You're in a Bible study that is a blessing to you. You're teaching a Bible study. Bring someone else along with you. Not so that you can show them how great you are, but so that you can be investing in them for the strengthening of the church. This also looks like our care and investment for the next generation, loving our children in Sunday school and family devotions, in seeking even time after the church to tell the children that they matter just by talking to them and asking them about their days and their weeks. We strengthen the church when we acknowledge that there are weak people in it who, through our love and instruction and partnership, might become strong. All the while, this discipleship is not to make followers of ourselves, though, but the purpose of this discipleship is to bring them along to the point such that they better embrace the gospel and they are better prepared to share the gospel. The strengthening of the church we are called to must put the gospel first. As Paul and Silas and Timothy are traveling to the various cities, we note something interesting. That they share the letter and instructions of the church in Jerusalem. Okay? But if you will turn back and look at the Council of Jerusalem, the letter that they wrote was specifically to the church in Syria, in Antioch, in the surrounding area. where they resolved this issue of whether Gentiles needed to be circumcised and follow the whole law of God. Those letters, those instructions were not written to every church. And yet why does Paul and Timothy and Silas instruct these other churches in what the letter said? Because the work of the church is consistent. It is about the gospel. And here, the church leaders in their wisdom had looked at the gospel and said, what is essential to the gospel? It is not circumcision. It is the cleansing work of Christ that we've already seen at work among the Gentiles. And so we should put no yoke upon them, but we should only consider how to be together in the gospel. And here are some instructions to help them do that. Though the letter was not to them, it was shared with them for their strengthening as it helped them consider what is the implication of the gospel in your lives. But then what about Timothy? Remember, those letters said if you are a Gentile, you don't have to be circumcised. And then what does Paul do as he begins to take Timothy around with him? He has Timothy circumcised. How do those two things line up? We have a fair bit of information about Timothy here in the passage. It tells us in verse 1 of chapter 6 that he's the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And the implication of him being circumcised is that he had not been circumcised. And the reason it says he was circumcised was an awareness of the Jews who were in these places. If Timothy was to go into a synagogue, he wouldn't be treated as a Gentile. He would have been treated as an apostate. Because he had a Jewish mother, he was considered a Jew. And so his lack of circumcision would have been a rejection of the promises of God, the Old Testament foundation on which he should have been built. It wasn't about him becoming saved. No, his discipleship, his being entrusted, was because he was already saved. Why does Paul have him circumcised? So that when Timothy comes into a synagogue to share in the gospel proclamation, that Timothy will not be a distraction. And so that Timothy himself will have an ability to speak the good news, because otherwise all the Jews will see is not one who comes to herald the good news of Christ. All they will see is an apostate. Paul in 2 Corinthians 9 talks about how he does everything he can for the salvation of others, to Jews acting as a Jew, to one not under the law, not being under the law. And so to Timothy removes every obstacle that might be in the way of proclaiming the gospel to the Jews as he goes with Paul. The gospel message, the salvation, that salvation is only in Christ, causes us to see this as the only and best good news there is. And if this good news has captivated our hearts, we will want to get rid of anything that might stand in the way of others receiving it. Even if it's something we might enjoy. Even if it's a freedom we might think we have a right to. It means for the sake of the gospel, we will remove burdens and obstacles to the belief of others. Our cultural preferences, our styles, the way we use our time, our resources. It means we will not only remove burdens and obstacles for them, but it means that we might willingly sacrifice and take on burdens and obstacles, such as Timothy taking on circumcision, so that we can keep having the gospel presented as foremost. If the church is about our consumption, we will shape its worship, fellowship, and community life around our preferences. And so the church will look like us. The church will just point to the things that we like and we enjoy. Brothers and sisters, the purpose of the church is to worship God and point others to God. And so we will set aside whatever stands in the way of that. Because what we want to point other people to is not ourselves, but to God. As Paul prepares to go, the brothers in Antioch commend him to the grace of God. That word commend means hand over. Paul, you're going to do this work. Through our prayers, we hand you over to the grace of God. these leaders in the church, these brothers, these pillars, understand the best thing to bless Paul and Silas in their work is the grace of God. When we have imbibed the grace of God, the gift of God, the good news that our salvation is not because of who we are or what we have done, but only because of what God has done, that will cause us to see our life as an offering of gift in return. That when our spouse or our parent says, this isn't for you, don't eat that, it's not for you, we have guests, our response will not be sadness, it will not be pouting, but it will be a delight to say, we're having guests, we're going to have this meal, where is my favorite cheese, where is that bottle of wine we've been saving, what might I do so that this experience for them might be a delight and a blessing because I have been so blessed by these things. When we receive the gift of God for our salvation, then we seek to be the gift of God to others, the gift of God to the church. Let's pray that he would help us do that. Lord, your church is a gift. Lord, would we see it not as a gift for our consumption, but a gift for us to offer in return to those already within the community of Christ and to those without. Lord, help us in this work. According to your strength, according to your grace, we commend our work here at Christ Church to your grace, knowing that it is only on your provision that all these efforts will be successful. In Jesus' name.